Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I've changed my mind. Have you ever heard anyone say this? Sure you have. It's a common enough thing to say. This statement marks a change of course. You had planned to follow one course of action, but when you gave it some thought, you decided to do something else instead. This is an internal process. You are using your common sense to dictate your actions. Let me be more specific. Changing your mind is an internal process that takes place, right? It's in your head. You're using your noggin. But this internal process is often dictated by external circumstances. The approaching thunderstorm, for example, made you think better of going for a swim in the pond. The new course of action that you have decided upon tends to be one that makes logical sense. It is even possible when changing your mind about something to consider your options with a certain amount of objectivity. I'm too tired to drive, so instead of pushing on and getting home tonight as I originally planned, I'm going to stop here at this Holiday Inn for the night. The surf looks pretty rough today, so I guess I'm not going to go for a swim after all. I've had a change of heart. A change of heart. We've heard this phrase too. It's not as common as I've changed my mind, but it is an idea that we're familiar with. This is a little different, though. I would say that a change of heart is a rare experience in our lives. It is a bit more serious than a change of mind. Unlike a change of mind, it seems to me that a change of heart has less to do with external circumstances. I'm not saying that there is no relation between the wisdom of your heart and what's going on in your life, but when it comes down to it, I don't think that changes of heart are data-driven decisions. A change of mind may have practical consequences for your day, but a change of heart is likely to alter your view of the world and how you are called upon to respond to it. Matters of the heart have far-reaching consequences. In the West, a part of the world deeply influenced by the Judeo-Christian worldview, the mind is understood to be the seat of the intellect, and the heart represents the seat of the emotions or the intuition. If we follow this way of thinking, the heart is deeper than the mind. It is harder to get to, and thus harder to change. The heart, maybe, is where our deep beliefs reside. If this is so, it may take something on the order of a spiritual crisis to inspire the change of heart. Now, the passage that from the Gospel of Mark that Liz just read for us, has two parts. The first part tells us what happens when Jesus finds himself in his hometown, and it doesn't go well. The second part of the passage tells us of Jesus' decision to empower his disciples as healers and teachers and to send them out into the world to spread the good news. When I first heard this passage, I found myself primarily interested in the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples in the second part, and I considered just not including the first part of the passage at all. But then I got to wondering if the two stories were related to each other in any way. Did the two events, the experience in his hometown, and his decision to send out his disciples, did these two events just happen to occur one after the other in time, or were they related in some way? Did the second story happen as a direct result of the first story? Before I speculate further about this question, though, I feel compelled to give you a little peek into my sermon writing process. You should know that I differ from many of my colleagues in the ministry in the sense that I almost never consult Bible commentaries, and I avoid online lectionary resources like the plague. You may not see this as such a great thing. To be sure, my knowledge, and by extension your knowledge of the gospel, might be greatly enhanced if I consulted such resources, but I refuse. I give them a wide berth. I'm also belligerent in my outright refusal to read prefaces to novels or watch trailers for movies. If you ask me why I avoid all these things, like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs, it is because I desperately want to protect my initial intuitive response to the passage or the book or the movie. I don't want someone else, no matter how smart they are, to prejudice my own response. Never before in history of the human race has my mind and my heart responded to this text. Whatever the result of that interaction may be, I want to own it. Well, why am I going on about this? It's because the question of whether or not these two parts of this passage are connected, this question is, it's straight out of a lectionary resource. It's just the kind of analysis that you might find in a Bible commentary. Be that as it may, I came to it by my lonesome. And I'm going to answer it in my own way. In our world today, the regrettable fact leans upon anyone who has the gumption to have an idea that every idea, every sentence, every word spoken into a microphone can reasonably be suspected to have had its origin in a question typed into an AI chatbot. This dreadful reality undermines everything that's sacred to me. And so it is a matter of some consequence to me that I stake out my integrity as a minister and as a writer and insist that the ideas I express are ideas that came from me, from my mind and my heart. Taking a moment then to consider the first part of this story, we find out what goes wrong when Jesus finds himself in his hometown. At first, things are going as expected, but soon some of the busybodies in the synagogue recognize him and start grumbling. Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Who does he think he is, they're saying to themselves, this hometown kid coming back and putting on airs. It'd be one thing if he was from some impressive place like Rome or Jerusalem, but this guy's one of us. And look at us, we're just a bunch of decent folks living our lives the best we can. Why should we bother listening to this guy? This is what they might be thinking. Mark's gospel, in characteristically matter-of-fact turn of phrase, just says, they took offense. Since we cannot hear the tone of his voice, and the gospel writer didn't bother using any adverbs, we don't really know if Jesus was indignant, angry, or resigned when he responds. And he says, prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and their own house. We do know, though, that this prejudice on the part of his hometown people seems to have literally short-circuited Christ's ability to do his work. The text says, again, rather matter-of-factly, that Jesus could do no deed of power there. This is where the first part of the passage ends, and the second part begins. There's no indication in the text that there is any more to be said about Christ's unsuccessful visit home. Unless, of course, you read his next actions in the second part of the passage as a response. Until that time, Jesus had been moving through Galilee, casting out demons and teaching people. He'd been doing it essentially by himself. The disciples were there, but he was doing all the work. Now, in this second part of this passage, he decides to gather his disciples and instruct them on how to help him. Did the external circumstances of what happened to him at home cause Jesus to make this change of course? In other words, did Jesus change his mind? Or did the events affect him more intensely? Were his deeply held beliefs challenged enough to cause him to rethink his way of thinking and living in the world? In other words, did Jesus have a change of heart? To pursue these questions, let's take a look at those instructions that Jesus gives his disciples when he sends them forth to heal. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but they could wear sandals but they were not allowed to have more than one tunic. They were not allowed to have two tunics, it says here, something like that. Christ insists that the disciples set off on a journey and take nothing with them. Nothing. Can you imagine going on a journey without your roly-poly bag? Those roly-poly bags that we have these days? Nothing. No roly-poly bag. Is that what they're called? They're not called roly-poly. But you know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. None of that. You can't have any of that. No bread, no food, no money, no credit card. All you can have is a staff, a pair of sandals, and a tunic. That's it. Jesus requires that his disciples remove any and all things of this world that could get in the way of their relationship with God. In order to become empowered to heal and teach, they must first return as close as possible to that state that Adam and Eve were in before they realized that they were naked. All of the everything that has to do with civilization is removed, and the soul is laid bare. This is significant, I think. It suggests a deep change. But there's something else, too. Jesus sends the disciples out two by two. This detail, this two by two detail, I think, indicates that Jesus' gait was changed by his experience in his hometown. He had a deep realization in his hometown, the realization that he could not do it all by himself, that no one could do it all by themselves. He recognized that we all need each other. And in needing each other, we recognize our need for the divine. For God does not principally manifest in power. God principally manifests as love. And to love, you need two. to. Perhaps a deep change that leads you to God can be called a change of soul. Not a change of mind or a change of heart, but the deepest kind of change, a change of soul. You can recognize this change because it leads you to love. Now, I'm not talking about Hollywood love. This is not an easy love we're talking about, but a strong and mysterious love. This is God's one pair of sandals love. Amen.